Morning, and let's take our Bibles and let's turn to the book of Revelation. We are in chapter 2, and we begin a very, wonderful and blessed section of this particular book, and I'm looking forward to going through this with you. And we're going to enter into the section, of course, looking at and examining these seven churches and the message that was given to each one of them. Each one was unique, and so we will look at that in detail. And we have entitled this the first part. We wanted to kind of set the stage for this section, and we are going to divide at least this first one into two parts. And we've entitled it, The Church with Misplaced Priorities. The Church with Misplaced Priorities. And let's read this morning, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the message and song that we have heard this morning in the hymn singing, Lord, in the special music, and as it prepares our heart, Lord, I pray that we would truly come in this time to worship our holy God in spirit and in truth. And as this message was given to this church, and they were exhorted to have ears to hear, Lord, I pray that we would do the same. And as the Holy Spirit comes and He speaks, I pray that we would listen and we would obey. Now bless our time, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. This section is a revelation I think is both unique and it is necessary. It is unique in that its form, as we will see in these next two chapters, is that of an epistle, which is, of course, not common for prophecy or apocalyptic literature. However, the book of Revelation is actually all three, which makes, again, the book of Revelation unique, and it stands out from every other book in the Bible. It is, in fact, a prophecy, it is an epistle, and it is an apocalypse as well. So all three of those types or forms of literature are found within this particular book. But in addition, this section, this book is also necessary, and I think for three reasons. First of all, because there were problems and difficulties within each of these congregations, and they were about to receive a very startling and overwhelming message. We have read and we've heard passages or sermons on some of this book before, no doubt. Maybe perhaps many times, maybe you have studied it on your own. Think about these congregations who were hearing it for the very first time. It is an overwhelming, or it would be, I think, a very overwhelming message to hear. And so the question must be asked, were these believers in a proper spiritual state to receive such a message? That is why this section is necessary. Only those with a mind and heart that is right with God could receive, believe, and eventually propagate the message that they are about to hear. And that's exactly what they were supposed to do. And so they had to be right with God. That should say something to us too, by the way, when we hear God's revelation. Second, this section is necessary to provide, and I've given you these, what I call the three C's here, but it was to provide comfort, confidence, and courage. We don't, again, often think about that in connection with the book of Revelation. But all three, I think, are at least in these first few chapters of this book. It was comfort in the fact that God is sovereign and He's still working in His church. Folks, look, that should also give us comfort that God is still working in the church. He's still sovereign. He's still on the throne. He has not abdicated it. He has not left us alone. And so that should give us comfort as it would these congregations. Confidence that what they professed to believe was true. They were inundated on all sides. They were, of course, a part or underneath the Roman Empire. They were experiencing and they were going to continue to experience in the decades following. They were going to experience great persecution. And so we think that we have it bad in our day. And we've maybe seen just a little skosh of it in some areas of our nation at the moment. But nothing compared to what this church or the early Christians experienced in the first few centuries of the early church. So it was designed to give them confidence that what they believed, what they professed to believe, was absolutely God's truth. Also courage in the face, as we said, of persecution. But there's also, I think, a third reason why the letter to the churches is necessary. And that is, it is necessary for present-day churches to be forewarned of the snares that can lure us into discouragement, fear, and unbelief. I think it's there. This has been preserved. It's a wonderful section. I hope that we will take it and meditate upon it. But again, we face different scenarios, obviously. We face different things. And I am burdened for the fact that maybe in light of some of the difficulties that we presently face, maybe it is causing Christians, and I've read again other pastors alluding to this, about how discouraged some have come, how fearful some are, and maybe it will ultimately result in some who will fall away or they will regress in their faith or whatever it may be. Folks, listen. We have the truth of the Word of God. Let's not forget that. We have His Word. And we have the truth. No matter how dark things become. And I think that is one of the keys to the book of Revelation. These churches are going to hear revealed to them some very dark, even I would go so far as to say horrific messages, in which the people of this earth who know not Christ, who do not recognize the Lamb of God, they're going to go through all of this. It was designed to give them courage and confidence and comfort. But there's, again, one other question that still remains. Why these churches? Why these particular seven? There were, of course, multiple churches throughout the empire at that time. But why these? Well, again, I think there are two basic reasons here. And the first is a practical reason that John wrote specifically to these seven. The first, as I said, is practical. These churches were significant cities along what is considered an ancient postal route. I've provided in your notes there a little map, and you can see where these are in the place of Asia Minor, which is, of course, modern-day Turkey. And so these cities were along a postal route, which meant that this message would be received by these churches and, of course, would eventually be spread from these churches into other areas. Again, the idea of the propagation, the publishing of the message. So there's a practical reason why these churches are the ones that were given the message. But there's also a spiritual reason. Now, these, contrary to what some might write and some even good men have interpreted, these churches, I do not believe, represent the various stages in church history, as some interpret. In other words, some will take these specifically, and I've even seen commentaries and other Bible studies that will almost assign historical dates that would represent a time frame chronologically throughout history. And we're supposed to figure out these and where we are, and maybe we're in the Laodicean age or whatever it may be. I don't agree with that interpretation. Rather, we must understand this, that each of these churches possess characteristics of all churches and all believers throughout the ages until the present day. That's why they are given. What we're going to find, and I think is very interesting, is that we can look at every single church as we will, and we can see characteristics all through the ages of church history until today. And I think it's important that we recognize that and accept that. If there are those, and we're going to see somewhat of a cycle in these churches where there is a commendation, there is going to be usually a condemnation of things that they needed to get right, and then a command. Now, there's a couple of them where no condemnation is mentioned. But yet, I think whether it be commendation and or condemnation, I think we as a church should pay attention to it and learn from it. That's the reason it's been preserved. And so we take the positive and the negative as well. And so I think, again, as I said, it behooves us to pay attention to the strengths and weaknesses to each of these churches and learn how we must also receive and accept and, I'll use the word again, propagate the message of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all here. It's all preserved for us. And I think that's important. Now, again, by way of introduction, we also note that the series of letters begins with the church at Ephesus. And this was not merely a random choice. This was very important, and I think it's also important to understand that he began with the largest, most important city of all of them, which was Ephesus. Ephesus was really the hub of the region of Asia Minor. I've listed there for you in your notes that it had many interesting features. It was the largest city in the Roman-controlled Asia Minor. It was a major trade center because of its access to the Aegean Sea. Now, if you go there today, it's not on the sea. It's not a seaport as it once was. That's what has happened geographically over time. And it is actually several miles from the sea. But it used to be a seaport. And so we understand that is one of the things that made it the city that it became. It was also the location of the Temple of Artemis, which was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. And they, of course, in that city, they worshipped the goddess Diana. It had an open-air theater that could accommodate 25,000 spectators. And I want you to hold your finger there. I want you to turn over to the book of Acts for just a moment. I want to show you a little activity or event that happened here at Ephesus. Some of you remember this. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Of course, Paul is here in Ephesus. And beginning in verse 30, and when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. A certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not whether they were to come together. Now what's happened here is they have preached against idol worship, and of course there were those that came against Paul. They spoke out because it was hurting their idol trade. And so this became a big event. And notice again what happens here in verse 33. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made the people, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, I just think that's a very interesting event going on here. To relate it today, it was a protest, okay? It was apparently fairly peaceful except for the shouting. And they were upset, again, about their economic way of life being affected because of the preaching of Paul. So they gather into this theater that we just mentioned that held 25,000 people. And here they are. And can you imagine the sound of this? They are crying this Diana, praise be to Diana, for the space of 2 hours straight. That gives you a sense not only of the magnitude of the city, but what the city was like as far as its moral compass and so forth. So there, that's Ephesus. The church of Ephesus, as we'll see, had a lot going for it. But here's the principle that we're going to see in the next 2 Sundays here. And this is what you and I need to remember. And sometimes this principle, I'm going to tell you, it's hard for us to take. It's hard for us to take, and here it is. Doing good things or doing the right things does not mean that believers were right themselves. Doing things, doing the right things, does not believe that they were right themselves. Now, it would seem that that is true, but as we examine it, we'll find out exactly what that means. And so we need to learn from this church. And again, we begin as this pattern in verses 1 through 3, we look at the commendation. The Lord, as He gives this message through John, says, "All right, I want to commend you for the things that you're doing right." And again, as we said, the Ephesian church had a lot going for it. And every time I read this passage, and I preached on this before many years ago, but I think, wow, it is very similar to where we are in our churches in the United States. Let's narrow it down even further. It is very similar in description to fundamental Bible-believing Baptist churches. You say, how's that? Well, let's take a look at what they do and what they do well. Number one, they labored intensively. They labored intensively. Notice in the first part of verse 2, when we divide verse 2 into several parts of this commendation, he says, "I know thy works and thy labor." The word labor carries the idea of work to the point of weariness or exhaustion. In other words, the church at Ephesus, the believers in this church, were not lazy. They were active. And that's the way it should be. That's a good thing. They labored. They were all doing what they were supposed to do. The church and our role in it, by the way, is not to be passive. It is to be active. The church, as G. Campbell Morgan said in his book about the seven churches, he said the church was not a comfortable club for the conserving of the life of a few saints. It was an active and aggressive congregation of the saints. That's a very good thing. And when we are commanded by God, and we know this from Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, when we know that He has endowed each of us with at least one gift, and we're to be using that gift, and we are not. Folks, let's be honest with ourselves. We're sinning against God. And the problem that I see in the church today, and I'm not speaking specifically, I'm generalizing now, but in Christendom as a whole, there is a passiveness on the part of many. God would have the church be healthy when all of the members of that church, when all who belong to the family of God are doing what? They are exercising their gift. Why is that important? It is important for the body to function correctly. When a portion of our body, and it could start with a little cell, when it's not working and functioning properly, is going to eventually affect the rest of the body. Now think about that. I may consider myself an inconsequential little cell in the whole scheme of the things in my local church. But if I am not spiritually healthy, number one, and walking with the Spirit, if I am not also active in exercising the gift that I have been given, then I am on the verge of making the rest of the body unhealthy. That is a big responsibility. And oh, how over the decades we've had those who simply don't care. And they make the body sick. They make the churches sick. They make the church divide. And sometimes they make the church close. Why? It begins with one little infected cell. Think about that. That's all it takes. That's all it takes. But evidently here what we have is a church that was pretty vibrant. They were doing the work. They were laboring. They also, in the second part here, in the next little phrase, they labored patiently. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. They possess the characteristic of an active yet steadfast endurance through it all. That's a very good thing. And they are to be commended for it as the Lord does here. Now note that this congregation demonstrated two important facets that are important for any congregation of any age at any time. We notice two things. Their action and their attitude. The action and the attitude are two things that will sum up a church. The action, again, was labor, work. They weren't afraid of it. They were involved in their church. Listen, again, let me just go back and say this. The worst thing, or I'll word it this way, the most frustrating thing that you as a believer can do when it comes to church, your church, is to be a passive observer. That's a very frustrating thing. It needs to be an active thing. How can I use what God has given me in order to help the body? They labored. What was their attitude? Patience. So again, here are two things that characterizes this church in two words. They had a lot going for it, didn't they? But thirdly, they stood faithfully. They stood faithfully. Notice the phrase in the third section as we are dividing verse 2. And thou canst not bear them which are evil. Now, it's very interesting that decades earlier, Paul had warned the officials, the authorities, the elders, I should say, that evil men or wolves would arise in Ephesus after his departure. He was saying, you had better be warned and you'd better shore this up or this is what is going to occur. And in fact, in Acts 20, verse 29, he said, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter among you, not sparing the flock. You'd better be prepared. And apparently they were. Because again, the Lord commends them saying, you can't or you won't put up with, to put it in the modern vernacular, you are a church that will not put up with evil men. That's a good thing. And so they had taken heed to that. In other words, they did not tolerate false teachers. One of the things that perhaps we in our 21st century church can't quite relate to this early church or these early churches was the fact that there were many, and of course you read this even in the decades earlier with Paul, but it continues on and it continued throughout church history, is that there would be those false teachers that would come in to these congregations on purpose, and they would try to infiltrate, and of course they would try to influence as well. Now, obviously, there might be some in churches in our modern day, and there are, that have certain opinions and certain teachings and doctrines that are not healthy for the body. But for the most part, we don't have those that are as aggressive as seemingly these men were in these New Testament times. They were very, very prevalent. And Paul spent a great deal of his ministry battling that. He battled really two main things. He battled the false teachers that were coming into these fledgling churches, and he battled the Christians themselves trying to either listen or to infuse Christianity with their beliefs. A pluralism. Have you ever heard that word before? We still have it today. And so Paul was saying to both of them, that's not it. It is simply this message. The gospel message is the truth. And what is it? It is Christ crucified, pure and simple. And there were those that didn't want to hear that. And Paul even alluded to the fact, he said, now be careful because there are some of these teachers that come in and they can speak much better than I can. They're far more eloquent. But he goes on to say, but you need to understand that what they're saying so eloquently that proceeds from their mouth, it is false and it is not true and it's unbiblical. Listen, folks, it doesn't matter who the person delivering the message is. What matters is the message that they're delivering. And you had better filter it through the Word of God every time you hear it. Well, they did not tolerate false teachers. Number four, the fourth thing, letter D, they acted discerningly. This goes right along. It kind of embellishes on this same idea. You know, folks, again, I think that if there's one thing, or there's probably several things that we as believers in our own personal walk, and of course we as a body, we need more as the days go on. I would say this, that one of the top things that we need is discernment. We need discernment. These Again, early Christians, they needed discernment. And they had these teachers that would come along and help and encourage and admonish them. We need the same today. For again, we can find just about anything we want to in the information age in which we live. You can sit down at your computer, and some do, and they can type in anything regarding theology or the Bible or whatever it may be, and you can find hundreds, if not thousands, of different interpretations. Can I just say this? You'd better use discernment. And I would go so far as to say this. Get off of Google and get back in your Bible. For you have something that's far better than an internet search engine, and that is, you have the Holy Spirit that can give you discernment. The problem is that we'd rather look up what other people think. Oh, that sounds pretty good. Well, he might be a false teacher. We had better get back in the Bible and read it for ourselves. They apparently had the ability to discern truth from error. You know what? That is such a vital, absolute, necessary characteristic that we as believers need. And we as a church need to have the ability to discern truth from error. There's so much out there today, as I said. There's so many things. And again, Paul warned, he said that they needed to be rooted and grounded in what they knew about the Scriptures and the truth that had been delivered to them, so that they would not be blown everywhere, he says, to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And isn't it interesting that we could give examples, if we had time, of the decades that have preceded this one, of all of the issues that have come our way in the church. And we've argued about these issues. And by the way, most of them, or many of them, aren't doctrinal. And they've divided the church. You know what, by the way? Satan loves theology. He absolutely loves it. He loves it if he can just twist it and tweak it just a little bit, because when he does that, it confuses everybody. He uses it for his own purpose. And the place where he has used it the most is in the church of God. And there have been those throughout the decades, and I would even say the centuries, that have taken certain things within Scripture. And what happens? They prove themselves to be false teachers. There were those back in the 1840s that were very focused on apocalyptic type literature. And so they began to set dates for the Lord's return. And one of the men who was responsible for that was by the name of Campbell. And the Campbellites became a group that was known for this very thing, date setting. By the way, if you ever hear anybody who tries to set a date, that's a false teacher. And we've had them recently. Remember a man by the name of Harold Camping a few years ago? Harold Camping was one of many who said, this is the absolute date when Christ is going to return. And he began writing that. I wrote him a letter, by the way. And told him that he was wrong and that he was a false teacher. And there have been others through the year. Hey, how many of you remember 87 reasons why the Lord's going to return in 1987? And then the sequel came out in 88. Remember that? False teachers. Well, by the way, back to Campbell. His group, they were so convinced that they sold their goods, went out into a high hill on a certain day in 1843, and were waiting for the Lord to return and rapture them to heaven. Guess what? Didn't happen. That's just one example of the things of how believers can get so obsessed with the things that are essentially minor. And you say, well, God's return is minor in the sense that we set a date. Look, it's not up to us. He says, look, no man knoweth the time, nor the day, nor the hour. So what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be walking circumspectly, redeeming the time because the days are evil. In other words, be busy about the things that the Lord has called you to do. Do that with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and don't worry about it. When He comes, He's going to come in His time. But anyway, John had interestingly, the Apostle John had already admonished believers regarding discernment. Now, keep in mind that we know that John ministered and eventually died in the city of Ephesus and is believed to be buried there. Now, what do we find in the book of 1 John? Well, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. This is a great verse. He had already warned believers and he says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Why? Because many false prophets are gone into the world. They evidently heeded that message. That's a good thing. We need to have discernment. Young people, you need to be building your discernment. It does not just come naturally by osmosis. You need to build it by being in the Word of God and strengthening your knowledge of the Word of God and hiding the Word of God in your heart and also, of course, knowing it in your mind. That is the only way that discernment can come. What are we doing toward that? Well, I like what one pastor said. He said, this is a crucial passage for our modern era. Now, he's referring to that passage in 1 John 4. But it is so prevalent for the point that we're making here. But he goes on to say, this verse emphasizes that believers are not to be naive about the claims of spiritual authority, gullibly accepting all such claims. Instead, believers are cautioned to be subject, subject the spirits to testing to see whether or not they are of God. The presence of false prophets claiming the authority of the Holy Spirit only underscores the necessity of testing the spirits. This testing is an evaluation of spiritual claims based upon the what? Authority of the Scriptures. The authority of the Scriptures. Again, one of the things that I was emphasizing in the college class today is this. Folks, look, this Bible that you hold in your hands, it all begins with this. And what you believe about this book. I've been pondering that this week. It's been kind of ruminating through my mind. And I asked the class this morning, have you ever heard of people that are bragging about or they're writing about on the internet that they have deconverted from Christianity? You ever seen that before? You want to know why they come to that point? The answer is pretty evident, because they never had a proper belief in this book right here. Ever. If they truly believed that this was God's Word, they wouldn't be running from the things of God, but they'd be running towards it. But you see, they may have gone through the motions when they were young. Mom and Dad made me go to church, so I guess I believe it. Well, I'm in a Christian high school. I'm supposed to believe that, so I guess I'll go along, and so the teachers will all like me and give me gold stickers and so forth, and so I'll believe it. Well, I'm in college now, so I guess I have to believe it, and, you know, whatever. and they get out on their own. And nobody's there to really exhort and admonish them anymore. They're on their own independent ways. And they have never fully known in themselves what they have believed. Young person, that's a mistake. If you're here today and you could not sit down and write out why you believe the Bible is the Word of God, that's a problem. And by the way, older adult, you had better be able to do that too. What are the scriptural reasons why you believe this book that you hold in your hands today, or it's on your phone, or whatever it may be, why do you believe it's God's inspired holy word? Could you write it out? Could you explain it to somebody? Look, it all begins with the Word. With the Word. Again, I mentioned that if you look at a lot of Bible doctrines textbooks or books on theology, the ones that I like and prefer are the ones that always start in the very first chapter with the doctrine of bibliology. And the reason why is because if you cannot believe the first four words of this book, you might as well forget the rest of it. Again, what are the first four words of this book? In the beginning, God. You have to believe that. If you're not fully convinced of that, you are going to be living in a perpetual state of frustration. Because there are some that want their spirituality, they want some of the dressings of Christianity, but they're just not fully convinced about this word, about Jesus Christ Himself being the sinless Son of God. My friends, you might as well forget it. Just forget it. You must come to this book and believe what God has said. It cannot be, yea, hath God said, question mark. It must be, thus saith the Lord, period. That's the approach that you must take. It's no wonder that we have those who are frustrated. It's no wonder that we have those who reach middle age and they really don't know what they believe. By the way, I say forget it, but you know what? You can get that right with God. And maybe it's the idea that maybe you don't know Him in the first place. You have an opportunity every time that you hear God's Word, and even this morning, you have an opportunity to settle those things in your mind. Look, salvation doesn't come because you filled out a card at camp, or you threw a stick in the fire, or mom and dad told you you were saved. You're saved when you come and you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead on the third day. There's the gospel. Look, you need to understand that salvation is available. And I can come to the knowledge that Pastor Gray's talking about if I will surrender my will and my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of them that seek Him. So you see, it begins with the Scripture. And then lastly, they ministered perseveringly. Now this verse is essentially a reiteration of verse 2, but it's a little bit different. It further emphasizes that this church was faithful amidst difficult circumstances and perhaps even persecutions, and that they had not denied Christ or grown weary in well-doing. Notice verse 3. And has borne, and has patience, again endurance, for my name's sake, not for your own aggrandizement or the accolades of others. But thou hast done it for my name's sake, hast thou labored, and hast not fainted. They didn't grow weary in well-doing, as Paul would say to the church of Galatia. What a church. What a church. Oh, and by the way, let me back up for just a moment before we close out. Based upon verse 2 and the last part, you know what else this church did because they rejected false teachers? You ready? They practiced separation. Whoa. They practiced separation. Wow. What a church. Separation is, at many times, good and necessary. But not if we are going to worship the fact that we're separated. Did you realize that separation can, in and of itself, become an idol if we're not careful? And perhaps that is one of the attitudes that they had that eventually became the negative. Separation is no good if we are proud to the point of being boastful and proud because, hey, we're not like them. Does that remind us of anything? Of any groups? You see, sometimes when it circles back and it hits us square in the face, it's not comfortable, is it? I've never been comfortable reading about the church at Ephesus. You know why? Because it describes us. That's who we are. Wow, they were doing a lot of good things. And based upon these verses, we would correctly assume that these characteristics are everything that a church should desire and everything that a church should practice, and we would be right about that. But there's a serious problem in the church at Ephesus. Warren Wiersbe, the commentator, he said this. He said, no matter how you examine this congregation, you conclude that it is just about perfect. However, the one among the lampstands saw into their hearts, and he had a different diagnosis from ours. Now, again, from just a human standpoint, we look at all those characteristics that we looked at today and we say, what a church! What a church! And sometimes, isn't that the way we are? We look at the external things. Man has a proclivity to do that, doesn't he? We even do that today, don't we? We drive by and we see this big mega church with all the facilities, and I'm like you sometimes, I'm like, wow, that's pretty impressive. But then I often retreat hastily to the fact, but I wonder how many disciples they're making. Now, God's the ultimate judge. I can't judge that. And it doesn't matter whether you're big or a small church. It's what goes on inside. But just because they have large facilities and they have gold-colored carpeting or whatever it may be in that building and fountains and, you know, all these things that, you know, fireworks every Sunday evening and all this kind of stuff. You know what, folks, look. You look at that and you say, so what? I think there are more churches that fit the Ephesus mold than we like to think in our day and age right now. And I do a lot of looking and reading and, of course, different ministries and so forth. And man, some of them are just activities. And man, they're good. You can't really complain about them. But again, only God knows. Is their priority Him? You see, next week what we're going to look at is the condemnation. And it is pretty devastating. It's pretty devastating. And it's one that we wouldn't think. Look, they had it all together. They were orthodox, but unloving. Notice verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because why? Thou hast left thy first love. He doesn't embellish on that. Because you don't need to. That hits like a sledgehammer. all of these things for which they were commended. Now it comes down to one little phrase and it changes everything. Man, maybe again, could see all the outward things they were doing. And they would come to the diagnosis or the conclusion or the analysis, wow, the first church at Ephesus, whew, what a ministry. And God would look at it and say, well, yes, but there's a problem. I wonder if we're going to be ashamed one day at our spiritual report card. Did you ever get a report card? And I guess they still give those, don't they? Maybe they do it electronically. We used to get them in envelopes and have to take it home to mom and dad. And, you know, they had to sign it and so forth. And you'd open that thing and you'd look down the list and you'd look and say, man, I thought I was getting a better grade in that class than that. And then the teacher in her comment section, didn't you love that? That's the part of the report card you didn't want mom and dad to really see. Okay. Well, he or she has had trouble, and they would expound on that. You know, we were thinking, oh man, I'm good. But it comes back and it's not as good as we thought. I wonder sometimes if it's going to be that way with us as the church. That our spiritual report card maybe is not as good as we think it is. Now, it can be. We don't want to give up hope. And he's going to tell them that in this very passage. He said, now, there's hope, but here's the problem. And we're going to delve into that. And it's a very serious one. I hope that what we'll take away from these messages is again this. What's the principle that we looked at the beginning? That we can be doing things, we can be doing a lot of things, we can be doing the right things, and still not necessarily be right with God. And maybe today we need to ask, Lord, help me to put you first. Lord, help me to follow the greatest commandment, which was what? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, help me to do that. And we can do that starting today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the pointed message. Lord, sometimes as we look into the mirror of your word, it's not a comfortable sight that we see. But Lord, we know that that's the truth. And it's a reflection that is genuine and honest. And Lord, you give us opportunities to correct it. Oh Lord, I pray that we would not just be a ministry and a people that are just about programs and things. But Father, first and foremost, Lord, those things have their place. But Lord, first and foremost, help us to be a people, your children, that are people who have put Christ first in everything they do. And Lord, everything else is secondary. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us to put you first, Lord, and that we would take the admonition that you gave as you preached, and as you said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things, the programs, the productions, the things that are good in and of themselves, perhaps, Lord, they'll be added. But Lord, help us to seek you first in all that we do. Father, first of all, as individual children, help us, Lord, to come to you with contrite hearts. Lord, as a church here, help us also, Lord, to make Christ central. Lord, help us as Colonial Hills Baptist Church to put you high, exalted, and lifted up. So Lord, as we take time to pause for just a moment and to reflect upon thy word and thy scriptures, I pray that we would do so in our hearts and our minds, I pray, in Jesus' name. With our head bowed and eyes closed, let's take just a moment as we reflect and meditate upon the Scriptures and you go into the throne room of God. And maybe perhaps this morning you would say, yes, Pastor, I need to make sure that He is first place. It's not all about the things. It's not all about the number of things. But it's about putting the right person number one in the throne of my heart. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ. And that's why the Bible doesn't make a whole lot of sense. That's why the things really, maybe perhaps, aren't sinking into your heart. It's because you don't know Him as your Savior. Look, today you can know Him before you leave this building. When we sing here in a moment, if you come see me, we can show you from the Scriptures how you can know Christ from the Scripture. We'll have someone point it out and show you, and you can know Christ today. He said, behold, today is the day of salvation.